message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Back in the year 2002, there was still a show on TV called Politically Incorrect, hosted by a man named Bill Maher. Now, why was this show called Politically Incorrect? Well, if you remember the program at all, you might remember that various views were expressed on this show, and some of these views were highly offensive to people. However, the host of this show didn't really care about the politically incorrect views because he wanted to express what he believed to be the truth regardless of the consequences. In fact, his show was canceled in 2002 because of one of his politically incorrect comments. Now, having said that, I must stress that I very often did not agree with Bill Maher's views. Nevertheless, I have to give him credit because he was willing to express his convictions even though he faced persecution for it. Sadly, though, in our culture, many people don't want to be politically incorrect. Instead, many find it much easier to be politically correct. Now, what does it mean to be politically correct? Simply put, you are politically correct if you express views only because those particular views are popular at the time. You are being politically correct when you express opinions not because those opinions are true, but because those opinions are convenient. With that said, let's hear yet another of Jesus' seven letters to the churches found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And as I've said the past two Sundays, these letters to the seven churches are meant for all churches of all times and places. Today we're going to hear Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamum, which is also meant for our ears, the church of Jesus in Jamestown. Jesus says, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Now that should surprise us. We don't usually think of Jesus with a sword, but that's what he says. What's he talking about? Well, the double-edged sword is a symbol for God's word. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4 we read, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Did you hear that? God uses his word to expose our politically correct thoughts and attitudes and shows them for the evil that they are. Jesus goes on to say, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." Now, Jesus says here that Satan lives in the city of Pergamum. What's he talking about? Well, first we must understand that at that point in history, the Roman Empire had made Pergamum the capital city of Asia, which meant that Pergamum was the regional center for Roman emperor worship. You see, at that time, Caesar had put himself on the level of God. Caesar had made it Roman law that all people in the Roman Empire had to worship him and call him Lord. Now, Caesar still allowed people to worship other gods of their own choosing, as long as they also worshiped Caesar and called him Lord. Now, for most people in the Roman Empire, this was no big deal. Many people in the empire were pagans who worshipped multiple gods. So worshipping Caesar as a god was no big deal. That was just one more god they had to worship. However, the faithful Christians had a huge problem with this arrangement. The Christians worshipped one God and one God only, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even though these Christians were willing to give respect to Caesar as the head of government, even though they were willing to pay their taxes as Jesus taught them to do, what they refused to do was worship Caesar as though he were God. Many Christians in Pergamum refused to sin against the first commandment. And one of them, named Antipas, paid for his faithfulness with his life. Well, now we can understand why Jesus said that Satan lived in Pergamum. In fact, do you remember early on in Jesus' ministry when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil? The devil asked Jesus to bow down and worship him. Here we see the devil's true agenda. The devil does all he can to get people to turn away from the true God and to worship any number of false gods behind whom Satan himself is lurking. In fact, the Bible teaches that behind every false religion is Satan himself, the true deceiver. With that understood, we have to realize that in spite of all this temptation from the devil, there were Christians in Pergamum who stood their ground and refused to worship Caesar. Jesus commends them for this. He commends them for being faithful even when they saw that one of their own had to die because of his faithfulness to the Lord. Sadly, though, there were other Christians in Pergamum who were more concerned about being politically correct. These Christians would believe, speak, and live in whatever manner was convenient for them at the time. Well, they claimed to have faith in Jesus, but they also worshipped Caesar. They even went along with the sinful lifestyles that were popular in the culture at that time. Now, these false Christians were known as the Nicolaitans. We heard about them in my first sermon a couple Sundays ago, which was based on Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus. The Nicolaitans taught that God's grace gives us the freedom to live as we please without fear of God's judgment or wrath. You see, these Christians wanted the benefits of believing in Jesus, but they also, at the same time, wanted to be able to worship Caesar and call him Lord, so they didn't have to worry about being killed. They also wanted to indulge in the sexual immorality very common in their culture, because they wanted to satisfy their sinful desires and justify it somehow. Well, Jesus compares their teaching with that of Balaam. And if you remember your Sunday school, Balaam was an Old Testament false prophet. And what did he do? Well, Balaam convinced the Midianite women to tempt the Israelite men to worship false gods. And the way they did this was through seduction, sexual immorality. Well, in the same way, some of the Christians in Pergamum were led astray by the false teachings of the Nicolaitans. Sadly, these traitorous Christians had political correctness down to a T. And Jesus says that he hates their evil compromise. However, there is one other thing that Jesus also hates. Jesus says that he's upset with the faithful Christians. Now, how could that be? I mean, weren't they willing to endure persecution, even death, for Jesus' name? How could Jesus be upset with them? Well, the reason is that they refused to say a word to their Christians who had been led astray. They refused to say a word to their brothers and sisters in their own congregation. The faithful Christians were focused on their own spiritual lives, but they failed to lovingly warn their fellow Christians who had been hurt by the lies of the devil. They could have lovingly witnessed to them, but they said nothing. They didn't want to rock the boat. Therefore, Jesus says, repent. Otherwise, I will come soon and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus tells the faithful Christians to repent. He wants them to speak the truth in love to their erring brothers and sisters. But if they refuse to do this, then Jesus says that He Himself will rebuke the erring Christians. Now, how will Jesus do this? Well, He doesn't tell us exactly. Maybe Jesus will bring some other Christians to Pergamum who will speak God's word of repentance to those who have strayed away. But Jesus makes it clear that the Christians who are already living in Pergamum should be the ones to faithfully witness to their erring brothers and sisters. Now at this point, we need to understand how Jesus' letter also applies to us, the church in Jamestown. First, we need to know that Jesus has given us His word also. We have the double-edged sword. We have Holy Scripture. We get to hear it, we get to read it, we get to study it. And this is important because not only does God use His word to expose our sins so that we might repent, but even more, God uses His word to point us to Jesus, through whom we have forgiveness, the assurance of God's love, and the hope of eternal life. However, we also need to know that the devil will do all he can to lead us away from Jesus and His word. Just as Satan had his throne in Pergamum, he also lives in Jamestown. You see, Satan comes at us from all directions, tempting us to be politically correct. Satan tempts us Christians in Jamestown to think that we can still be Christians while at the same time going along with the sinful ideas and lifestyles common even here in our community. The one difference, however, though, is that the Christians in Pergamum were threatened with death if they did not call Caesar Lord. Thankfully, we Christians in America face no such persecution. We American Christians are free to be faithful to Jesus. And yet, what do we often do with our freedom? Even though no one is persecuting us with death unless we turn away from Jesus, yet sadly of our own accord, of our own willingness, we often turn away. In America, where we're free to worship Jesus, we willingly follow our own sinful desires and choose to be politically correct just so we can be accepted by the world. But Jesus doesn't want this for us, my friends. And that's why Jesus sends a letter to us. Jesus uses His word to kill our sinful nature and humble us. And with that same word, He assures us that through His sacrifice we are forgiven, and that through His victory over the grave, we too have a victory that cannot be taken from us, even in the face of death itself. My friends, Jesus' mercy, love, and life will give us the strength to be politically incorrect in this politically correct world. Jesus will give us the strength to be faithful to Him, even if it means facing persecution from those who hate Jesus and His word. On top of that, the more Jesus' love and mercy fills our lives, the more we will find that we will have a heart of compassion for those who have been led astray by the lies of the devil. Christ calls us to speak the truth in love to those who have been deceived by the politically correct lies of Satan. And where do we begin? We begin by witnessing to the people close to us. We begin by witnessing to any fellow members of Concordia who have been led astray into error. And we use God's double-edged sword to lovingly show them where they're at, so they might, by God's grace, come back to Jesus. Therefore, as God's forgiven people, we need to pray that He will give us the opportunities as well as the wisdom to speak His word in love to others, especially those who have strayed from the truth. This reminds me of what is written at the end of the book of James. Listen carefully to these words. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Simply put, when God moves us to speak His word to someone who's been led astray, and when God works through that word to bring that person back, their multitude of sins are covered over by the blood of Jesus, whom they now trust in once again. Jesus ends His letter with these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, I know these seem to be very mysterious and confusing words. Allow me to unpack the mystery for you. First of all, Jesus says that we must overcome. And how do we overcome? By our own strength? By our own efforts? Absolutely not. If I had to overcome as a Christian by my own strength, I would fall flat on my face. No, the way that we overcome is by confessing our sin, by admitting our helplessness, and by clinging to Jesus. Jesus will forgive us, Jesus will love us, and He will be our strength, that we might live as His faithful people. Next, Jesus comforts us with these good news words taken from the Old Testament. In other words, He uses Old Testament language to preach the good news to us. For example, Jesus says that He will give us some of the hidden manna. Now, what's He talking about? Well, if you recall, once again, your Sunday school, you might remember that after God led His Old Testament people out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, during that time, He gave them manna from heaven, bread from heaven, to feed them so they wouldn't starve. Well, after that point in history, once they were in the Promised Land, they took some of this manna and put it in a jar and hid it in the Ark of the Covenant. God told them to do that so that they would have a testimony for future generations that God is faithful and that He will care for us. Well, over time, especially in the days of Christianity, this hidden manna became a symbol for the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when Jesus talks about giving us some of the hidden manna, He's really talking about giving us Himself. Jesus is the bread of life, and Jesus nourishes us with His forgiveness and with the hope of eternal life with Him in the new creation. In fact, Jesus feeds us with His body and blood, hidden in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. This wonderful miracle assures us that we are forgiven and that God will never leave us or forsake us. In addition, Jesus also says that He will give us a white stone with a new name written on it. What does that mean? Well, at that time in the city of Pergamum, as well as in other cities, it was common to take a white stone and use it to make a permanent contract. You've maybe heard of the phrase, written in stone. Well, they would use these white stones to make a permanent legal contract that was binding. Well, God says that He will give us one of these white stones with a new name written on it. What does this new name mean? What's God trying to say? Well, listen carefully to this Old Testament text from Isaiah chapter 62. Jesus says, "You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." When do people get a new name? Well, usually women take a new last name when they get married. Well, Scripture teaches that Christ is the groom and we are His bride. When we are baptized, God places His name on us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that He has given you a binding contract in holy baptism. God has given you a new name, but this name is known only to those who believe it and receive it. The new name He has given you is precious to you. When you realize that in baptism God has washed your sins away and made you His own, and God calls you to live in that baptism promise every day. God calls you to live every day knowing that He's given you a new name, that you belong to Him, that you are His own, and that He longs to love you forever. So with these good news words from the Old Testament, the hidden manna, the white stone with a new name, Christ comforts us and assures us that as we trust in Him, we have a hope that will never be taken away. In closing, let me say these final words. Jesus has written a letter to us. Jesus has placed a sword in our hands. This sword is the Word of God. And as we proclaim God's Word faithfully in this politically correct world, we're going to appear politically incorrect to many. But that doesn't matter. You see, we follow Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. We belong to Him. Not only will He help us to be faithful to Him, but He will also help us to be witnesses to others so that more sinners might be saved and be given a new name. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In a moment we'll have the offering, but before we do that, please share the peace of the Lord with your neighbors.